All right, well, we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that we've talked about is that Luke started his gospel to strengthen the faith of believers, and this is true. However, there are other things that he does as well. One of these things is that he talks about prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ more than any other author in the New Testament. So he alludes to prophecy and the promises of Jesus in the Old Testament more than any other author in the New Testament. And what's unique about this is he's not Jewish. He didn't grow up knowing these prophecies. He didn't grow up expecting them to be fulfilled. But as he met Jesus and studied about Jesus, he realized that Jesus is the one who God had been promising since the very beginning of creation. And as a result, he saw Jesus as real, and he knew the validity of Jesus' promises and the fulfillment of those promises through his resurrection and through the work of the church and through his life on earth. And today we're going to be checking out a little bit of that as we look at the journey that the disciples are on and that Jesus is calling them to, and I'm excited about that. It's a significant thing to have faith in Christ, and it doesn't come easily for everyone. And some people need a great deal of verification to have that faith be confirmed. And so Luke is looking to provide that as we study Christ, and I think that's a necessary thing when we see the significant challenges that Jesus is going to be calling his disciples into today. And so would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word as we get into the text? And I'll turn on my PowerPoint presenter and then it'll work. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great Redeemer, that the things that we see happen on this earth, that the things that we experience in our life that are difficult and hard and challenging, that we don't understand, that we would rather forego, that you use them. You use them for our good. You use them for your glory. God, this is astounding, and sometimes it challenges us to think that some of the heinous things that we have experienced, that we have seen others experience, are things that you can use in our lives and in their lives. And so, Father, we come to you asking for the wisdom to be thankful for suffering, that we would enter into it and not waste it, that we would not view it as lost time, but view it as that which we must give to you so that it can become greater. And that we can know you, that we can become greater, and we can know your greatness in it. We ask, God, that you would use this time in your word well. We are reading a significant challenge today, and we would be foolhardy to think that we can look at it and say, yes, Lord, and amen, easily. So let us count the cost today, Father. Let us hear your Son, and give us the strength to follow him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. If you're like me and you forgot your Bible at home, you can get one in the back or in the hallway. They are free to use, and if you don't have a Bible, they are free to take if you need one. And so today we're talking about necessary suffering. There is a figure that's been thrown around for the last couple decades, and that figure is that it takes 10,000 hours to become an expert at a thing. So I want you to think about that and think about what in your life you have spent 10,000 hours doing. Now, some of you means that you have a very well-worn recliner, right? Because it's actually become the expert as it's received you every evening for 3 or 4 hours. And you know the remote, right? Even though the buttons are long worn off and no one else can tell what the remote says, you can use that remote to the best of your ability. But others of you have deliberately spent your time becoming experts at things that you have excelled in your life. Now, the truth is that psychologists have analyzed that idea that it takes 10,000 hours to become an expert at something, and they've called out, they said, that's baloney. They said, maybe for extremely talented and invested individuals, 10,000 hours will result in becoming an expert at doing a thing. And they said, for most people, that's the beginning of expertise. Maybe that's the tipping point where you start to become really good at something. Now think about that. That means that most of the things that we do in life, we're not very good at, right? I mean, honestly, like this is my job. I get to do this for 80 to 90 minutes a week. How many years of preaching will it take for me to become an expert at preaching? A whole lot, more than my lifetime. So you all every week are my guinea pigs. I thank you for your faithfulness and your forgiveness in my mistakes, because I make them up here, right? Because I'm not an expert at this. I'm fallible. I'm just a human. And there are significant things in your life that you are called to do that you will not feel like an expert in, that you always will feel like that awkward and seventh and eighth grade self that you've been working hard to escape since you were 13 and 14 years old. There are things that you're going to be asked to do in life that are more challenging than you feel prepared for. And yet, if you've breathed on this earth for very long, you've learned that there is almost always a way through that challenge, that there's almost always a way that you are going to press forward into that and on the other side become greater. And that's what Jesus is calling us into today, is those awkward, difficult, challenging things that we don't feel like we have what it takes to do so that we can become greater. And not greater in the classic sense of greater. Not greater in the human sense of greater. Not great in a way that gets your name on a wall in some hall, that gives you an excellent tombstone that people can leave flowers on later. A greater that lasts through all eternity. Becoming greater in the form of becoming like Jesus. And so today we're going to see that discipleship is a journey towards Christ-likeness. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness is true greatness through all eternity. That's what Jesus is looking to make you into, someone who he can look at and say, you are great for all eternity. And so we continue in the story of the disciples confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah of God, the Savior, and Jesus' response to their faith in him. So Peter is just responding to Jesus. Jesus has asked him, who do the crowds say I am? And if you were here last week, you might remember that they said, well, some think that you're Elijah, or some think that maybe you're Moses or John the Baptist or some other great historical figure from Jewish history. And then Jesus looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the group when he responds. And he's basically saying, we think that you are God's Messiah, his anointed one sent to redeem and to save us. But Jesus has this very odd response in this moment. He strictly warns them and instructs them not to tell anyone. So the text says, but he strictly warns and instructs them to tell no one, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Okay, this is weird, right? Can you imagine a teacher in class asking someone for the right answer, and they go up on the board and they get it right and everyone else is confused? And then the teacher looks at the kid and says, but listen, you know how to answer this correctly. You know the process for solving this problem. You know the rules that make it work. I don't want you to explain it to your classmates, though. And I'm not going to tell them either. Is this a very good teacher at this moment? No, just willingly said, you know, 2 out of 30 in the room, get it, me and you. And everyone else, too bad for you. That's kind of odd, right? And if you know what the Messiah is supposed to do according to the Old Testament, it's even more odd because he is supposed to come and save God's people. But if he can't let his message go out, how is he going to save? What is he supposed to do to get everyone saved? This is very confusing for the disciples. Jesus came to reveal God and the way of salvation to all mankind, and he's got 12 people who get the answer, but they can't tell anyone about it. He came to his own people, and most of them don't understand. And in this moment, he's almost saying, and I don't want them to understand right now. This seems a little bit odd. Some people finally are getting him, and they were just sent out to be missionaries, right? Do you remember just before this? They went to the towns and villages in Capernaum, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick, and they made the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and they proclaimed that the kingdom of God is here, right here in our midst, and they invited people to enter that kingdom, and they did that well, and now they have the heart of the message of why the kingdom of God is near. Because the Messiah is here. And Jesus says, unlike before when I told you to go out and proclaim this, I want you to not proclaim this. He tells them to not share this message with anyone. I mean, if you are in a church and awesome things are happening in this church, you see people being healed internally of the things going on inside of them. You see manifestation of that healing happening on people's bodies and in people's households, and there's revival starting in the church. And then the pastor says, shh, don't invite anyone. It's just for us. We're not going to tell, okay? Does that seem weird? Okay, does it seem even more weird if it's not just a gentle suggestion not to do it, but a strict warning? In fact, strict warning isn't severe enough for how Jesus talked to the disciples. The word here is epitomao, which is like up the fear. He upped the fear about this. He was scaring the bejesus out of them, right? Or maybe into them. He was putting the fear of God into his disciples about this so that they would tell no one. This is not just a gentle statement. This is so strange. But then Jesus starts to give an explanation. He has bigger plans. His plans seem very clear in hindsight, right? Hindsight is what? 2020. Yeah, so this makes perfect sense to us. But the Messiah, from what the disciples understood, was not just someone who would redeem people from their sin. He was someone who was going to come and save the nation of Israel from their apostasy, their sin, their rejection of God, from their oppressors, and from falling from the great state that they were supposed to have. So Jesus in Matthew says, you are a light to the world. You're a city on a hill. Now we take that for ourselves and we make nice little kids songs. We say like, this little light of mine, right? But Jesus is talking to God's people and he's saying, this is your identity on earth. You are to be a light to the nations. You're to reveal God to the world. And you're not doing that. But I can make you do that. And the Jews have been waiting for this. So they think that Jesus is going to make them a better nation. He's going to deliver them from a political oppression, and he's going to make them the best nation on earth, which is what they thought of themselves. Now, we call that racism and nationalism, right? But that was very common then, and the Jews had a lot of pride in being God's chosen people, and they thought that Jesus, the Messiah, was there to make it so that everyone knew that. So not only would they be delivered from Rome, but all of the Gentile nations, all of the pagans who used to worship false idols and sacrifice things, even their children, to make life great for themselves, would come into to Israel, to Jerusalem, and seek Yahweh, and they would be the ones to teach them how to know God and walk in love and fear of him. So they were saying, the Messiah will make us great. The Messiah will make us awesome and excellent, and everyone will see it. He will strengthen us and cause us to thrive. And he will do that through his might, and he will give us political and religious power. Doesn't that sound good? Does everybody look at you and just think you're amazing? I mean, that does feel good, right? How many of you, when you got an A back from your teacher, you looked at that and you went, you know, I thought that maybe an A would feel better. Is there something better than an A that I can get that would affirm my identity as a good student? No, you got that and you were like, I got an A! Woohoo! You loved that approval, right? We all want that. And they're seeking that through God. And you know what? Jesus is there to deliver them from sin and apostasy and from oppression and slavery. And he is there to make them great, but his program of greatness doesn't look like that they were hoping for. Instead, he says this. He says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Man, that's awfully weird. Jesus' suffering, his rejection by the elders, and his violent murder on the cross, and his resurrection were absolutely necessary. Did you catch that? All of those things were necessary. Now, you might hear some preacher somewhere tell you that Jesus didn't have to die. There are people who claim to follow Christ but deny the necessity of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. They say that Jesus is here to inspire us and to teach us to follow God, but that sin was never a barrier between God and man. That is just a manifestation of human guilt and shame that is unnecessary. And we need to free people from the bonds of those false guilts and shames that they feel so that they can live the best life that God called them to live. And that feels really good to think that every human on earth is just inherently good and wonderful and right. And if everybody just got that message, then it would all be okay, right? It's like the gospel of Bill and Ted, you know? Remember when they're like, so I know, I grew up in the 80s, I'm really sorry. And my movie references are now dated because high culture in my house is like Thomas the Train because we have little children, right? And so like Bill and Ted are in the future and everyone's just chill and cool and the whole motto is just like, be excellent to each other, right? And if we all just got that it would be cool. And that's the gospel that these people preach. But if you look at the way the world works, is most of the world looking to be excellent to anyone but themselves? No, not at all. In fact, what child can you just set into a room with other children with not enough toys for everyone, and they just stand up and they're like, you know what, guys? I see there's not enough toys for everybody, so I'm just going to stand over here, and when you enjoy those toys, I'll be happy. Right? Is this inherently the nature of children? No. No, they learned the words no and mine incredibly quickly, right? And they put those things together as often as they can, and that's just inherently within their nature. And so Jesus is looking at the problem of the world, and he recognizes they don't need a political deliverer. They don't need someone great with power and might to rule from a mighty throne. No, they need to be saved from themselves. And he recognizes that as God, and he says, I know the solution. This is the only solution, and I've planned the solution from the beginning. His suffering was necessary to save us from our greatest enemy, which is not someone else. It's us. Everyone else can destroy what part of you? Your body. You are the only one who can wreck your soul. Your body is temporary. Your soul is forever. And Jesus is interested in the salvation of your soul, not just your body. And he recognizes that the only way to do that is for him to suffer and die. But this is crazy because the mission of the Messiah that the disciples knew needed the elders, the political and religious leaders to accept him and back him and work with him, right? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Does that sound familiar? But it will fall. Israel is about to fall, Jesus is saying, because they're going to oppose me and they're going to kill me. Now, these statements are shocking, and I wrote them in the way that I wrote them because Jesus doesn't just say it's necessary for him to die, but the word he used there is violent murder. Can you imagine someone you love saying, listen, I'm going to be murdered violently by people who you should be able to trust, and it's going to be good. It's going to be good. That's rather odd. In fact, bringing in the term cross to this is a shocking statement in and of itself because nice people don't talk about the cross, right? When's the last time that you went to the dinner party and you had a nice discussion about people on death row, lethal injection, and the electric chair, right? You're like, we're going to Bill and Susie's house for dinner. I hope they bring out their diagrams of how the electric chair works again. It just gets me so excited as I eat my BLT, you know? This isn't a polite conversation, and Jesus mentions the cross. This isn't something that nice people talk about. It's this excruciating, painful way of death that is for the worst of people. But all the disciples are looking at Jesus and they're going, but you're the best of people. And then he brings up this strange thing. He doesn't even explain what it means. He says, and be raised again on the third day. Just be raised up. So they're going to like make him a statue, They're going to like pick him up and put him in the town square and like mourn his. We don't know what that means at this point in time before the disciples. This is unfathomable. But Jesus, you're telling me that we just confess that you're the Messiah and you're going to suffer many things on this earth and we want you to be successful. And then the people who should be understanding you most of all, the teachers of the Old Testament, they're going to reject you and then they're going to murder you violently and then you're going to be like raised up. This is really confusing and odd. Now, when someone tells you something crazy, so crazy that it sounds foolish and stupid, what do you normally do? You stop listening to them, right? Because it doesn't make any sense. Why do the disciples hang with Jesus in this tough moment? He's demonstrated his authority, right? He's demonstrated the validity of his message. He has proved himself over and over again. They were with him when they heard him read in his hometown that he was going to make the lame walk, make the blind see, make the deaf hear, heal the sick, set the captives free because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. He was going to proclaim peace to those at war. He was going to proclaim freedom to those who were in bondage. And everyone else in that church went, "You're nuts. You're a carpenter." And then he walked out and he proved it. Over and over again, he proved it. And by this point in time, they recognized not only was he anointed of God, but he was actually God himself. Because he took a little lunch and he fed thousands. Who can create something from nothing? Only God. They knew who he was. And so even though he's saying hard things, they're willing to hang with him because of that. Now, Jesus said it's necessary, and it shouldn't be a surprise that it's necessary. And if you like thumbing through your Bible and you're kind of nerdy in the Bible like me, I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah 52 and check out verse 13 and following. Now, Isaiah was a book that was written 600 years at least before Jesus walked the earth. That's a lot of years, right? How old is America right now? Like less than 300 years, right? So 2 Americas old, right? More than 2 Americas old. That's kind of a big deal, especially when we see what it's going to say. In Isaiah 52:13, it's this poem, and it's about the coming Messiah. And it says, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence, and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." This sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? It sounds like a poem that someone would write after Jesus came to earth and died on the cross. But it wasn't. It was written hundreds of years before him. Now, this could be an odd coincidence, right? I mean, maybe a brilliant person could read this and figure out how to get themselves crucified for the sins of many, right? A really smart person, but a very dumb one, right? A very smart but very dumb person at the same time. Well, why would you do that? Why would you read an old poem like this and say, you know what? That's going to be me. I hope that I am crushed like a rebel, like a criminal. I hope that everyone's errors fall on my head. Not at all. Not only that, but who can predict their own death? I mean, I could tell you that I'm going to die, right? That much is sure. And I could tell you you're going to die, but then I'd be a jerk. All those things are true. I can't tell you how I'm going to die and why I'm going to die. I could just tell you that it will happen. But Jesus says, this is how I will die. I will die in this way. I will suffer. I will be violently murdered, and I will be raised from the dead. Wow. Only God can say that. That's an incredibly bold claim. And you know what? It's a true claim, a trustworthy claim. This is why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. That's a trustworthy saying that he wants Timothy to know and build his life on, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And he says, and I'm the worst one of those. And praise God for it, because I know that I can be saved. Jesus is paving the road to his disciples understanding the nature of salvation. He is saying, I am the one who will die to save you. And so he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then the strange things Jesus says get even stranger, because then he says to all of them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? Wow. These are really weird sayings. Some of you are saying amen. You're weird. Do you know what you're saying amen to? I mean, that's challenging and frustrating and confusing and difficult. And yet Jesus is laying out the roadmap to success as a disciple. See, discipleship is a journey to Christ's likeness. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to become like me. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to suffer a lot. I'm going to pick up the very means of my execution. And I'm going to walk down that road with that means of execution. And then I will die. But in my death, I will save many, and I will be raised up again on the third day. And he says, and if you want to follow me, that's what it takes. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to walk with me and know my joy and my love and my goodness, then this is what you must do. Your suffering is necessary as a disciple, Jesus says. That's challenging. That's not a fun thing to embrace, right? This is like hugging a porcupine. I don't want to sign up to hug a porcupine, right? This is like dancing with a grizzly bear. Oh, please, grizzly bear, let us dance with your sharp claws and fangs. I don't want to do these things, but this is what Jesus is telling me that I need to do if I want to know him. And I know that knowing him is better than anything else I can find in life. But before we get into what this is going to take to know him, let's start at the beginning. This discipleship, it's a journey towards Christ's likeness, and it starts with belief in Jesus as your Savior. This is not salvation by works. Salvation is only found by belief. Jesus is only having this discussion with these men because these men have said together, you are our Savior. That is the start of this. That is the point of salvation, and it gives you salvation that you can never lose, that is never revocable. It is sure and solid. It cannot go away. You can ask it to go away, but it won't go away, right? You can attempt to peel it off, but you can't peel it off because you didn't put it on you. It's a gift to you that you received, and you can never lose it. And praise God for that, because if you could lose it, then I could lose it. And trust me, I would have lost it by now. I've made too many mistakes. If I look at my life, I don't judge me as worthy. I judge me as wrong, and often mistaken, because I'm flawed. I carry a flesh still, as much as I carry Jesus too. And so I'm glad that faith starts with belief in Jesus, and that's all that it takes. All you have to do is trust that Jesus is your Savior, and you will have salvation. But then it continues into something better, but something harder. And so he says, if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself. So discipleship is a journey towards Christ-likeness that is strengthened with self-denial. Now, does that seem weird to anybody else? Does self-denial really strengthen us? I mean, think about this. Jesus is saying, when you say to yourself, no, that your following of me, your Christ-likeness, will grow. So when I say no to myself, I become more like Jesus. Now, this works in a way, but let's talk about it in a practical way. When you fast, is your body made stronger? No, you need to eat to have strength, right? So wouldn't it make sense that I should say yes to myself to become who God wants me to be? I mean, he gave me myself, right? But it's in fact quite the opposite. Jesus says in saying no to yourself, literally denying yourself the things that you think you want in life, to start saying yes to the things that God wants you to have in life, that this strengthens your Christ-likeness. Yes. Thank you, Claude. That's exactly right. Jesus is saying that if your mind is where your spirit is, you will grow stronger in me. But if your mind is where your body is, you will grow spiritually weak. That's the heart of self-denial. You need to learn to put your mind not on the things of this earth, not on your physical body, but on the things of God. And that means that you have to say no to yourself. Because yourself, you want things that are not good for you, right? I like laying down in bed. I don't like running a 5K. I like the results of a 5K, but I don't like the work that it takes to get to a 5K. I like the idea of being thin. I like ice cream more, right? I like the idea of not having a heart attack in my 60s. I like bacon and steak more than that idea, right? Otherwise, I would just eat broccoli and tofu and be miserable like all of those vegetarians are. If you're a vegetarian, I love you, but that doesn't look fun and happy to me. I like my barbecue, you know? I like the deep fryer at McDonald's. I know what's good for me, but I don't want to do it. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. You know that when you are tired in your soul, what you need is the Lord. And yet you turn on Netflix. You know what you need when you're having a hard time with someone is to pray and ask God to lead you to forgiveness and compassion. Okay? That's the next step beyond forgiveness. I understand you. And I love you. That's what Jesus does for us. But it feels better to vent to our friends, right? When what we're really doing is gossiping, because it's not their business. It's mine, between me and this person. You see, the things that you want to do inherently are not the things that will lead you to spiritual strength, but instead deprive you of the very strength that will lead you to success in life and for all eternity. And so if you want to become like Christ, you have to strengthen yourself through self-denial. Now, this is not easy, right? This is why there are disciplines of grace. If I can fast for a meal and tell my body, sorry, you're hungry, but I'm seeking Jesus, then when someone makes me mad later, somehow I will find the spiritual strength to overcome that difficulty, right? If I can seek the Lord every day while he is found, when I am in the deep, dark holes of life that come along, because those things happen, right? There will be suffering and difficulty in this life, then I will have the truth and the strength to get through it. If you are married, you know that one of you is going to die before the other, right? I mean, let's just face the facts. Like, I know at some point in time, I will wake up in the bed that I have laid next to my wife in, for how many decades, and she won't be there. Or she will wake up and I won't be there. I need something in that moment that is better than the death that I'm looking at. Because I'm going to miss her. Or she's going to miss me. Now, these are not pleasant thoughts, but we know that they are real and they are coming, right? And so we need to be spiritually prepared for these moments. And Jesus wants us to be prepared for these moments by learning how to deal with a lack through processing self-denial. And he also knows this: we can't take what we gain in this world to heaven. We only get to take ourselves, and we will either be strong like an ox or weak and emaciated like a concentration camp survivor. I'm not saying those things accidentally. Jesus looks at this world differently. We see the world as a candy shop sometimes, but Jesus looks at it and he goes, no, it's destroying you. All of the things that you're saying yes to all the time, all your comfort and security, your power and control, your self-significance, the things that make you feel wonderful, are the worst thing for you. And the best thing for you is to say no to all of those base desires and say yes to something higher. Say yes to God instead. And then he doesn't just stop there, right? That's a sermon in and of itself. We could just quit, and we could all cry for about an hour, and we could repent, and we could leave here better. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He wants us to see the whole map. And so he says, you must take up your cross daily. Now, it's cool for Jesus to tell me that he has to take up his cross, but I don't like this idea of taking up my cross. Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to continue in this journey, you need to take up your cross daily. Now, what is the cross? The cross is Jesus' means for suffering and execution. I mean, this is crazy, right? Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where David brings this young, beautiful woman in that he saw bathing on the rooftop, Bathsheba, and he seduces her over the course of a couple of kingly meals and bowls of wine, and then they conceive a child together? And the thing is, that's really weird, because that's normal, right? I mean, sadly normal for people with political power and wealth to seduce people to get what they want from them, whether it's sex or fame or whatever. That's commonplace. But the really twisted thing is that Bathsheba is his best friend's wife, right? He slept with his best friend's wife? And it gets worse, right? Uriah comes back, and David's like, hey, it's great to see you. Haven't you missed your wife? She's right over there. She is really good looking, you know? You should spend some time with her. Why don't you go be with your wife? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Know what I mean? And Uriah won't, because all of his brothers are in battle, and he wants all of his strength and all of his focus to be on delivering God's people, where David's focus should be. And at the end of it, David looks at the situation. He goes, I've got to murder my best friend. And he sends Uriah with a note to the commander. And the note is the means of Uriah's death. It's the plans for his execution. And Uriah happily serves the king and takes the note to the commander. And it's the prescription for his own death. Innocently and yet willingly, marches off to the king's orders. Jesus is saying the same thing to you. Here are the means of your own death. Now, Jesus died physically on the cross, right? He was talking about a literal death for himself. He was also saying the same thing to his disciples. Only one of his disciples died a natural death. John, that's exactly right. The rest were martyred for their faith. He was literally telling them, be ready to take up your cross. Peter had to, and yet he said, I am not worthy to die like Jesus, so crucify me upside down. Wow. That's pretty crazy, hanging upside down to death on a cross. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, be willing to die for me. But he's also saying something greater than that. Be willing to live for me. Be willing to say yes to the will of God every day. That's what the cross ultimately was for Jesus. It wasn't just death. It was the will of his Father. It was why he came to earth. He came to earth to die on the cross. Everything else he accomplished on the way was proven by the cross and the resurrection. This is why he's so clear with his disciples about this happening, because we would have a Savior to lead us politically and religiously before we have a Savior that leads us to die to ourselves in order to live for God. And Jesus is saying every day, you need to pick up the means of death for yourself so that you can have life in Christ. You have to be willing to give up your own desires, your own agenda, your own will, your own pleasures, your own purposes to take on those of God. You need to let your passions be rewired. You need to let God torque your personality so that you learn to love your neighbor, right? Because at the base of everyone's personality is a love of self. At the base of everyone's personality is a love of self. But Jesus says the path to life is found in loving God and loving others, even as you love yourself. You won't do that naturally. You can't do that naturally. That is a work of God in you, and it happens and it grows in you as you pick up your cross daily, as you're willing to say, today I will die a little so that Jesus can live a little bit more in me. Now here's the thing. I've never been around a dying person who says it's pleasurable. Never. Every dying person I've been around says, this hurts. This is sad. I don't like this. I'm uncomfortable. Can you help me get more comfortable? This isn't a fun thing that Jesus is calling us into. This is an incredibly challenging thing that Jesus is calling us into. It doesn't feel good to not snap back at someone in an argument. It doesn't feel good to not prove yourself and then spike the point like someone who just made it into the end zone, right? Take that, wife! Oh, what do you got now? I thought so. Thanks for making me dinner. You know, inside we want to do that. But Jesus says, no. Love them. Raise them up. Encourage them. Make them more important than you. That's not easy. That doesn't feel good at first. At first. But eventually, there's strength there. But eventually, there's deep fellowship with God there. You remember in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? I've had a lot of success in my life. I was super religious. I was well respected amongst my peers. Not only that, then I got saved and I became an apostle. And I've raised people from the dead. And I've survived death threats and attacks on me. And I've seen whole islands of people come to know God. But I'm going to take all that. I'm going to crumple it up in a ball and I'm going to put it in the trash like something I scooped up from my dog. Because I want to press on to what is ahead. Because I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Boy, if that's not mysterious to you, I don't think you heard it right. I want to take all of the success of my life before Christ and in Christ, and I want to eliminate that. Because what really matters is that I would know Jesus' suffering and that I would fellowship him with him in that. Because then I will know the power and love of God in greater measure than ever before. That's what taking up your cross daily does. It teaches you what's truly worthwhile in this life. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so we take up our crosses daily, and then we follow Jesus all the way. We follow Jesus all the way. It's not just a willingness to carry your cross. It's a willingness to really die on the cross, to follow Jesus all the way, for living life for his purposes and not your own all the way. Now, for his disciples, that meant dying. And for us, for most of us in this room, thankfully it probably doesn't, but it does sometimes for his disciples, right? I mean, just about a year and a half ago, there was a young man who went over to Southeast Asia, and he knew of an island of people who didn't know Jesus, and he said, I am going to go there, and I'm going to carry the gospel there. And everyone said, you're stupid. They kill everyone who goes there. And he says, yeah, but they don't know about Jesus. And if they don't know about Jesus, it's because none of us are willing to go. And so he paid someone to take him by boat to that island, and he just had a Bible. And he went there once, and they shot arrows, and they threw spears at him. And so he got in the boat and left. And he said, you know what? That was wrong. I got to go back. And so he went there again, and they killed him. They killed him right on the beach that he landed on. He never got to share the message of the gospel. But he looked at this, and he went, that's my cross. I'm going to bear it every day. I'm going to follow Jesus all the way. He said, my cross is not some sort of thing like a difficult journey that I have to go on in life, like a hard spouse to get along with, or children who don't agree with me and don't know the Lord, or a bad boss, or a really lousy career, or a bum knee. It's not a journey of self-pity. It's a journey of giving myself up for the betterment of the world through the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus is asking us to be willing to do that. To give up our agenda for God's agenda all the way, not just a little bit. He's not saying tithe your life. He's saying give your whole life. He's not saying God just wants 10% of it. He says he wants 110% of it. everything you've got and then some. And when you follow Jesus all the way, well, there's going to be a great reward. We'll get there in a moment. He says, forever, after that he says, for whoever wishes or wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ likeness that protects you from great loss. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ likeness that protects you from great loss. Jesus says, it's possible to be satisfied in this world. Is it possible to be satisfied in this world? I think it is. I think it really is in our nation right now. I mean, how many people are fat, dumb, and happy in America? And I don't mean that to be offensive, but like, we really are. We live in a nation of opulence like no other nation has lived in history, in my opinion. I'm not a historian, but I mean, for real, life is comfortable. It's really comfortable in America for the most part. Many people are very satisfied with this life. Or we would vote for more change or different things. I mean, we're fighting for things like healthcare is a basic human right. How wealthy are you if you've decided that healthcare, going to see a doctor, is a basic human right? No time in history has that ever been a human right before. I'm not saying it's right or wrong to do that. I'm just saying, man, we are spoiled, right? Like, this is your children protesting for ice cream at every meal and feeling like they deserve it. You are a wealthy, spoiled house if your children are having ice cream every meal. It's possible to be satisfied in this world. It's possible for your heart and your mind to be satisfied in the life that you have. I'm not saying that it's a great or deep satisfaction. I'm not trying to judge you if you find satisfaction in the world in that way. But I would respectfully suggest that that satisfaction is not the great satisfaction that Christ has for you. Jesus says that even if you find yourself gaining the whole world through the life that you lived, you will find that you are forfeiting your soul in the end. That's a big exchange, right? You're gaining temporary pleasure for long-term suffering. You're gaining temporary pleasure for loss. Now, there's two warnings here. There's a warning to the unbeliever. You need Jesus. Your soul needs to be saved. He loves you and he wants to save you. Put your faith in him. But there's also a warning for the disciples. Don't waste your life. I can save your soul, but don't let your soul become so emaciated that your life actually becomes a hell because you know the salvation that you're saved for, but you're unwilling to pursue it. You know Jesus enough to never be truly satisfied in this world, but you don't pursue him enough to be of any use to him or to know the real satisfaction of knowing him. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, brothers and sisters, but to lose your soul in the process? To not know your purpose, to not know your real identity in Christ, to not be satisfied in him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength because you've been unwilling to give him those parts of you. Because that's what it takes to have fellowship with him. Discipleship is a journey that takes you towards Christ-likeness, and it protects you from the loss of your soul. What an awesome gift. It is absolutely possible to lose your soul in this world. And Jesus wants you to have a strong soul that's been found. And then he continues, and he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. And Jesus takes his disciples and he says, look at the future, because there is a future past what you see now, and it's a future that you enter into through me, and in that future there are great rewards, and I will be coming in my glory, and there will be angels around me, and you will see the Father, and you will stand before me. Now in that moment, I can either be proud of you, and I can say, well done, good and faithful servant, or I can be ashamed of you, and you will pass through fire and be cleansed, but you will make it through heaven, like to heaven, like one who's made it through a fire with nothing else. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ's likeness that results in great heavenly reward. We need to keep these rewards in mind. Jesus doesn't mention them lightly over and over again. He wants us to understand that your life in eternity is directly shaped by your faithfulness to him today. Yes, you will have eternity in heaven, no matter what, if you believe in Jesus. But he says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor inflation nor thief can steal and destroy. Instead, store up treasures in heaven, where they will last forever. There's a great heavenly reward associated with this journey towards Christ's likeness. That's awesome. This is why God calls us to live in the light, so that we can live in his light for all eternity, comfortably, knowing him deeply. Discipleship is a journey towards Christ's likeness that starts with faith in Jesus as Savior, is strengthened by your self-denial, marches on as we take up the cross daily, and calls us to follow Jesus all the way, and results in great heavenly reward. Discipleship is a journey to Christ's likeness. This world needs more Jesus. Amen? But they can't see him in person or experience him in person like the disciples did. They can't know about him unless they see him and hear about him. It's this great irony, right? But they cannot see him and hear about him unless they encounter him and you. This is what Jesus is doing in his disciples. He's preparing them for their mission. And he says, they need to see me in you. They need to know me in you. They need to hear me in you. It takes 10,000 hours to get to the tipping point of being an expert. That means none of us in this room are experts at being like Jesus, right? Raise your hand if you're going to make a mistake at some point this week and not be very much like Jesus at that moment. Okay, good. I'm glad we're all honest and alive. Are you going to start the journey today? Are you going to recognize what Jesus is calling to you to and either put your faith in him for the first time and say, I'm willing to be your disciple? Or you're willing to say, I've been believing in you for a long time, but I've never followed you. I've never put rubber to the road. I've never put skin in the game. I've always made Christianity a spectator sport, but I'm hearing you, and I know that I need to be on your team. So I'm gonna get on your team today, Jesus. Do you need to get off your duff and get on the road to Christ's likeness again today? I've been there before. I've experienced hurt, and I've looked at God, not literally looked at God, but I've been in worship before, and I've said, you know what, Lord, if this is what it takes, I'm out. I don't have what it takes to ante up right now. So I'm just going to come to church, and I'm going to worship you, but it's going to look like this now, Lord, because this road looks easier to me. I've been there for years. For years I've been there before. But God faithfully has said, hey, get back in the game. Get off your duff. Get on the journey again. And eventually I said, okay, I'll get on the journey again. I'll stop lying to myself and saying, this is what you want from me, when I know that you want this from me. I won't be a social worker and counselor anymore. I'll be a pastor, because that's what you've said, and I trust you more than I trust my pain. And so I got on the road again. Or maybe you're already on the road, and you need to just remember to keep walking with confidence and hope, because he who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And the Holy Spirit is on you so that you can proclaim the year of Jubilee to the world around you, just like Jesus did. Jesus wants you to become like Christ. He wants to reward you for being like Christ. And he wants to use you in this world as you become more and more like him. And this is the journey of discipleship. Be on the journey. It is worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son. He saved me. He saved me from my sin. And as I've walked with you, I've learned that he saves me from myself. I thank you, Father, for this text and the meaning for us as your followers. We ask, God, that you would remind us daily that this journey is a journey of self-denial, and in self-denial is strength, God. I need that reminder. I need to remember that no to me is yes to you. Help us to take up the cross daily that you have asked us to bear, this yes to you, this no to us, this willingness to die for you and live for you. Help us to see that we can follow through all the way, that it's possible to live a life that's faithful to you and you alone. Help us to look towards that great reward. And Lord, as we do so, would you use us in this world to your glory? We know that there's greatness found in knowing you, and you know that there's love and beauty and goodness found in you. Help us to be more enamored with that than anything that we can find in this world, so that we will be satisfied in you as we are designed and desire to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.